Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
In last week, we saw the grace of God continue towards David. As we finished in chapter 11, that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, but yet right in verse 1, we saw the pursuit of God chasing after David, that he did not leave David in his sin, in misery, but he pursued him by sending a prophet, Nathan, a preacher to him to be able to confront David in his sin, and he did so by speaking a parable from God, that David sent David, God sent David, Nathan, to be able to give this parable to show him and expose him of his sin, to bring it to light, the darkness of David and his wounded conscience, his seared conscience, sleepy conscience, whatever you call it, that Nathan is been sent by God to be able to chase him down, the hound of heaven, pursuing the monster of a man, David. And we ended last time with that famous line that you are the man. Thou art the man, as the King James says. And this week we continue to see this story unfold as the enormous story of David's sin that needs to be seen as one literary unit. All together, we often think of David's sin, but not necessarily think about what happens in chapter 12 and how God deals with David. And we'll see that God deals with David, and he does indeed have consequences. Not that David gets off scot-free, that David's sin previously displeased the Lord. And we often might think of just God's grace towards David, but we don't actually understand how God is gracious towards David. And I'm sure we've heard the argument many times that grace means something along the lines of forgiving and forgetting. And that grace means kind of that sin is just wiped away, that it's no more. And to some extent, that's helpful imagery, but it's not necessarily gospel imagery, that sin is just forgotten. That's not gospel grace. Gospel grace is that sin is actually atoned for. Sin is actually paid for. That God looks at us blameless, yes, but it's only because Christ has come and he took the punishment instead of us. And we'll see that here today, that we understand how God is gracious towards David. So the first thing that we see is the Lord gives in verses 7 to 8. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." And we are reminded once more that forgetful believers are dangerous believers. Forgetful believers are dangerous believers. Now, we've tried to talk about this often, and I think it's important that that as a believer, we can forget what God has done for us. That in forgetting, we don't appreciate his grace towards us. This is why I think we're told to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. That we're not merely just eating bread and wine, but there's a looking back to see what God has done as we are lifted up and feed on Christ in faith as well. And I believe this is why the Ten Commandments begin, and with a reminder of where they come from. Often the Ten Commandments are upheld and said there is some form of covenant of works. I think that often we forget about what happens from Exodus 1 to Exodus 19, we forget how the Ten Commandments start. That God reminds them of where they have come from. As God spoke all these words in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." But we're not only to remember, but remember what God has given us. To think of what we have not have, what we do not have, is generally a move away from thankfulness and towards discontentment. When we look at what we do not have and do not consider what we do have, then that is a move from thankfulness to discontentment. And God reminds David why he sits on the throne. Something David once knew, but has now forgotten. Remember back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. And that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Now we do not know the inner workings of David's thoughts, although we'll spend a couple of weeks looking at Psalm 51. I think some of this, I think maybe he thought he deserved what he had. That he had escaped from the hand of Saul. It's hard to be able to know for sure, maybe putting words in his mouth, and I don't seek to be able to do that. But he did forget some of this. That's why God sits there and he sends a prophet, "You are the man," and he tells and reminds David of what he has done for David to be able to, for him to be able to sit there. He says that, "I've anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah." What a gracious God towards David. That David, from a sheep pen, and yet one day Samuel comes along and anoints him as king over Israel. Delivers him time and time again. I mean, remember all the times, the weeks we spent studying, although it was short and maybe months that we spent in that time, it was years for David fleeing the hand of Saul and God delivering him again and again, rescuing him out of the hand of Saul. That he gave him his master's house, his master's wives into the arms, and the house of Israel and Judah. Think of all the prayers and the times and the caves. And it's like David had forgotten. That God reminds David what he has done for him. Again, "I anointed, I delivered, I gave. We need to know the first, second, and fourth very well. Again, we need to be reminded that we know this to be the case throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. What did David do to sit on the throne? Well, it is the Lord. And David knew one day that the Lord had established him king, that the Lord had delivered him, the Lord had anointed him, the Lord had given him. Now, the third thing that the Lord reminds him of might seem strange to our ears. What does that mean when he said, "I gave the master's house and the master's wives"? And I think you can look at this in different ways. First, many people try and explain is that it speaks only of Saul. That there's a practice when you take over from another king, you get all the king's house and possessions. Not just his land, but and the kingdom in which he inhabits. Which in this time probably included women. It's sad, not because the women, but how the women were treated. Like titled possessions handed down to another. Now, this could be a blessing. It could be a blessing in that they would not be homeless. They would not be cast out, murdered, but they would be murdered, cared for. Now, we maybe have this wrong conception, but concubines and wives were not always sex slaves, but they might have been more just like servants. Now, I don't believe this is what this passage means. The first reason is the word master is plural. "I gave you your master's houses." And there's more than one master. Now, Saul does use this word to describe Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 24. But he also says this master of others. He calls Nabal my lord, Abigail, the wife of Nabal. Achish was called my lord by David as well. But David had then passed all of Saul's possessions to Mephibosheth, if you remember in chapter 9, verse 9. Then the king Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to my master's grandson." But if we see that the master's house is plural, then master's wives is plural as well. That you could say that it's not that all of Saul's wives were taken from David. Merab, Saul's daughter, his master's daughter, was given to David and then taken away from Saul. Michal was Saul's daughter, given to David, taken away. Abigail, Nabal's wife, became David's wife. So I think it can have a broader meaning than just Saul's wives. As far as we really know, Saul really only had one wife who bore him children. So I do not believe that this is God claiming that he has given David his eight wives that are named and all of his concubines. No. We can read it that plural means two. Not just all of them, but Michal and remarried Abigail as the second wife. The warning in Deuteronomy, I think, is very clear. In the warning of what the king should be like, 17:17, we've looked at this very frequently, but what does many wives mean? But the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So, I think that here you have what is many wives? I think biblically many wives is two. One is enough. But here you see David, the Lord saying that I've given you your master's house and your master's wives. And then he says, if this were too little, I would add to you so much more. Now, we can read this to mean more than just wives in this situation. It doesn't always then mean just because the Lord gave David wives, whether it's Merab, Michal, or Abigail, then I would give you more wives. We don't have to read it that way. There's many things that God has given David. I think that David would not be in lacking as anointed king, delivered from Saul, provided all that he needed, and the land of Judah and Israel. So you could just read it that I would give you, if this were too little, I would add to you so much more, a bigger kingdom. More land to deliver you all the more from your enemies. So I think just to assume that this is only speaking of wives, I think might be a little bit of a stretch. But we then see that David despised the Lord in verses 9 to 10. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now, notice the first thing that Nathan, as he speaks, you are the man, he says, and I'm reminded of what God has given him. Now, at this point, David hasn't said anything besides his anger towards this man in the parable. And Nathan is revealing all that God has seen and known. That Nathan, as a true prophet, brings to light what David thought he could hide in the darkness. But you notice the first thing, as reminding him of what he has given him, but the first thing that Nathan brings up when he's speaking of this is that he's despised the word of the Lord. That David's actions come from his contempt of God's word. Again, that passage in Deuteronomy 17, we look at so frequently. That what is a king to do? Not to acquire for himself many wives, but continues down in that we often just look at the sin of David and his many wives. But we've pointed out that I think it's more to do with this second half of Deuteronomy chapter 17. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it in all of his days, and he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, neither to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. That here The first thing Nathan brings up is his contempt for the law, how he has despised God's law, that a true king reads and writes and keeps the law, that he doesn't elevate his heart above his brothers. And we pointed out that this is also the sin of David, that he elevated himself greater than Uriah the Hittite. And sin is never just about the law, breaking it. But again, remember the law, where it comes from. The law, remember the Lord your God, who brought you out of the hand, out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. And this is the word of the Lord, that he has despised the word of the Lord. And this is why I think David's confession is so simple, that I have sinned against the law, Lord. He doesn't say that I've sinned against Uriah or Bathsheba. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. Now, Nathan has this difficult job of being a prophet. That a prophet is someone who comes, who is given the word of the Lord, but has to then share the word of the Lord. Now, no one signs up for this, really. You think of Jeremiah and what he had to go through, Elijah and been chased by Ahab. That Nathan is called to be able to go tell David the word of the Lord. But what has David done? He's despised the word of the Lord. That he turns and tells David the word of the Lord. But in the past, David has not rejoiced in the word in this period of his life, it seems. That he has rejected it, despised the word. This is what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions with their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually of those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. And here, Jeremiah says that the false prophets come and they give him a false sense of hope. They fill them with vanity and their vain hope. No disaster shall come upon you. This is what a false prophet does. But here Nathan is not like this at all. He does not come and say, it is well with you. Who knows a disaster will come upon you? That he comes and he speaks the word of God. It's opposite of what a false prophet does. That this sin is a transgression against God and his law. Now, David could have justified his actions in his mind. It's measured in his own heart and convinced himself it was right to some level or degree. But sin is never just about how we perceive it. Sin is always against God and before the eyes of the Lord. What does the end of Judges say? That there was no king of Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And now you come into 1 Samuel and this is what David is thinking, that God defines what is evil, not us. It's evil in the sight of the Lord. It displeases the Lord, as we will see next in David's confession. That in Psalm 51, when we look at this, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Think about all the horrendous things that David did, and he sums it up and says, I've sinned against you, Lord. Now, before we jump to the words that Nathan points out, I want to highlight this in two other sections. That in chapter 12, verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. And then in verse 14, because you have done this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. It's not only an effort, an affront to God's word, but to also to God himself. That God says, you have despised me, not just my word. And we forget not only that God, what God has done for us, but we also forget his words. In his word, we ultimately cast wrong assertions on his character if we do not trust it. We say that God has not given us what we need. And ultimately what we're saying is God has not provided for us. God has not given to us. That God is withholding good from us. And what you're saying there is God is not good. It's exactly what happened in Numbers chapter 14. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will the people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" But to despise God, to scorn the Lord. That in verse 14, there's this weight of emphasis on the Hebrew, this double words. You have scorned the Lord. And I think blasphemed is a good depiction of this word. It's in Ezekiel chapter 36. "I vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them, and the nations which you know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." People might argue that David has not used the Lord's name in vain, but I would say that a believer bears God's name in his image, and especially a king, a leader of God's people, comes that bearing a name Christian and sinning also unites Christ to a prostitute, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That David murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Uriah's wife, but God says that David even explains that he has sinned against the Lord, that his sin is against him. So how has David despised the Lord? And Nathan the prophet unpacks what he has done. That you struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Now notice this, that it says that you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Now did David strike Uriah with a sword? It wasn't David who did it, but David is guilty of this sin. Although he did not physically murder Uriah, he takes and he is responsible for this. It's used of Doeg the Edomite who strikes down the house of Ahimelech. That is not a good connection. Not only he struck down Uriah with the sword, he has taken Uriah's wife to be his wife. That what does the Lord do? The Lord gives, he anoints, he establishes, and David takes. Again, he repeats that he killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." We'll come back to this later. Why? "Because you have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Again, we see here through the repetition that you killed Uriah, you taken his wife to be your wife. No. Now hypotheticals are never helpful. But should have David married Bathsheba? I think here you see God is not only angry at David for killing Uriah, but then taking her as his wife. We might and even see this in verse 24. It's only in verse 24 that she's called David's wife. After all this time, it's always referred to Bathsheba as Uriah's wife. And she's not even named until verse 24. She mentioned in verse 3, and this is why we've repeated throughout this time, that this is called the matter of Uriah, as 1 Kings 15 points out. Now, my advice to David, again, this is a hypothetical situation, always to repent. Uriah is dead. I would say, do not marry Bathsheba. Raise your son and provide all that you need. She can come to your table and eat, but you do not need to make her your wife. But again, this is a hypothetical in a situation where this is what happens. The Bible records history as it happens. It doesn't necessarily pass on moral judgments in situations, and you can't take things back. You can't undo a lot of sin, if at all. So we think that, again, hypotheticals are just not helpful. It just is not realistic. I have with me all of the New Testament to be able to look at how God teaches us in His Word. David would not be qualified to hold office because he had more than one wife. That is a disqualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But again, they're hypothetical situations, and often it might be helpful to think about, but maybe not instill and say this is the only way that it can be. But then finally, we see the consequence of sin in verses 11 to 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. We've mentioned before that a sword shall never depart from the house of David. His house, because of his actions, will be a house at war. And we will see as we continue through 2 Samuel, this promise carries and rings through the pages of 2 Samuel. Now we need to separate this, that we see God is sovereign over all things, just as we see it throughout all of Scripture. That God raises up enemies. You see this in the book of Judges. But that does not mean that God is doing or the author of sin. And God is evil. Evil cannot come from God because God is good, holy, righteous. But God uses secondary means, and sin always comes from within. That Absalom, Amon, all commit sins, and they cannot say, well, God made me do it. Their sin is their true desires bubbling up within them, their affections towards their selfish desires. But we'll also see this discipline will be public. That although David's sin is somewhat private, that few people know about it, God says he will bring it to light. That it will all happen before all of Israel. That it becomes public. And I think this is something that we see, that there's private sins are to be dealt with privately. But in some situations, because of a person's office or position, it then needs to be dealt with publicly. You can't just strip a pastor and say he is no longer your pastor. I think that then means there needs to be some public announcement of why he has no longer a pastor. Now that obviously I think requires wisdom in situations to know how to do so. But I think that just because a sin is private, here is an example where sin is private, but God says, I'm going to deal with it publicly. And I think it's because of David's position as king over the people of Israel, that he is responsible and accountable to God, but also he represents the people, and therefore it comes before the people. And then we do see two sweet promises in this dark chapter, in verses 13 to 15. That David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house. Now we see the first clearly, that David confesses, but just a moment later, Nathan gives this assurance of pardon. Back to that thing at the start, that God does not forget sin. David writes in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. or Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let him return. Sad that David does this now and not at the beginning of chapter 11. But still it is the pursuit of God and the grace of God that pursues the godly, his people. That the God's people might fall away and for some time continue in this grievous sin. But the perseverance of the saints says that they will not totally fall away. That here is this promise of assurance that the Lord has put away your sin and you shall not die. This is what is deserving of David for what he has done. A life for life. Adultery. Death penalty. But yet God gives him what he does not deserve, and that is what grace is. That he shall not die. This is the first promise. But the second promise is one that might be hard for us to understand. The child who is born to you shall die. And this is difficult for us to understand. Why does a father's sin have an impact on the child? Now, we can never know the ways of God. He knows all things. We can know that this is what maybe what truly drives David back to God. We know that parents' sins affect their child and children. And it's not always in a positive way. Although God does work together all things for good. However, I think here is a slither of the gospel. The word here, although it's translated in the ESV, that your child shall die. The child who is born to you shall die. The word is actually son. The son born to you. I think it's translated because in verse 15, it's translated, which uses the word for the Hebrew for lad or child. So therefore, they're translating it here in this verse in the same manner. However, I think, and maybe I don't want to stretch it, but I think it also speaks of the son of David. The son of David who would come and take his place. Who would bear his sins, who die for his sins. The son who is promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, who sits on David's throne forever. That is somewhat of an image of Christ to come. That we might forget the Lord, but the Lord does not forget us. Nor does he merely just forget our sins, but he forgives our sins. As David writes in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That here, even in this dark chapter, we see the hope of the gospel. That maybe the child who is born to you will die is a bit of a stretch. But we clearly see the promise of the gospel in that first promise that the Lord has put away your sin and you shall not die. This is true forgiveness, true gospel repentance, where sin is not merely just washed away, forgotten, but it is atoned for, paid for in full by Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.